being ministers or servants of the gospel is a very high calling, as we've seen in our study of 2 Corinthians up until this point. And in fact, it's all of our callings. First and foremost, as believers, our vocation is just in living life to spread the aroma of the gospel to everyone, everywhere. And we don't accomplish this task by merely doing what I'm doing right now in some formal exposition of the scripture during Sunday worship services. Certainly doing what I'm doing right now is spreading the good and the bad aroma of the gospel, as we read in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Not that the gospel has a bad aroma, but though some smell it, and it smells that way to them if their hearts are not prepared. So certainly what I'm doing is doing that task. What I'm doing this moment is going up to God as a pleasing fragrance of Christ. The mere proclamation of the knowledge of Christ, of the gospel, not whether anyone comes to that knowledge, although we pray that they will in our proclamation, but upon its proclamation, this is what goes up to God as a pleasing sacrificial fragrance to Him. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, we are the fragrance. I'm going to change that word a little bit because it's a good smell all the time. We are the fragrance of Christ to God. We are that fragrance when we're spreading the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere to all men, in verse 14. So we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma from death to death. To the other, we're an aroma from life to life. However, all of us, simply by marching in the parade as captives of Christ, are spreading the fragrance of Christ. Not just me as I'm doing what I'm doing here today, but all of us do that in our lives. Living lives as believers before the world. This is the testimony of the gospel. This is the fragrance spreading mechanism, we might say. I had a thought this morning about spreading the fragrance of Christ, or the aroma of the gospel. I was thinking about standing in front of someone and thinking about standing on something which puts out an aroma as we spoke. For example, if I were talking to you and standing next to you, and I happened to be standing on some rose petals from my backyard, which was kind of common in the Triumph Parade, you would be able to smell something sweet and wonderful as you heard my words. On the other hand, if I put some daisies under my feet from our front yard and I trampled on them as we communicated together, that would not be such a great smell. Both are flowers. Both give off distinctly different aromas. Folks, as believers, we're always supposed to give off the sweet fragrance of Christ to God. Others may hear us or see us and think we are roses if they are being saved by our words and actions, through the Holy Spirit, of course. And yet still others may smell us as daisies. In fact, others may not smell flowers at all, but smell something else which might be in the backyard that we could step in every now and then. And we pray that we're not actually acting like that smell at that time. And that would be an awful witness to the gospel. And if that is the case with us, that's not good. At least if that is a continual case with us. We've forgotten our overarching vocation as Christians, if that is the case. We are perfumers of the gospel. Another place in the Bible, in Titus 2:10, you don't have to turn there, but it's talking about slaves, and it says Paul gives slaves a command as to adorn the doctrine of God, the doctrine, the teaching of God. We may We make it look beautiful and attractive. And it actually, it says, do it, the way you do it is by showing all good faith. All good faith. So your faith is what spreads this, adorns the doctrine. So you can almost say that our lives make the gospel what? Smell good and look good. At least they make it smell good to God and hope and smell good to those who are coming to faith and salvation. Our lives have the potential, if they are ready, to have people begin to smell and see correctly the grace in the gospel of God. Now, we know that how people's noses and eyes work when it comes to hearing and responding to the gospel depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But the Holy Spirit takes pleasant smelling and pleasant looking lives and uses them as instruments to convert, to change the olfactory glands, right? The smellers in our nose and the ocular nerves in our eyes. He unblinds us and the people around us. And he also softens our hearts, as was the case that we saw last week in our passage. The Holy Spirit takes the pleasant smelling and the pleasant looking lives of Christians as they live life, and they become his spreading agents for the gospel. Now that's a very high calling. And so because of that, Paul is asked the question, who is sufficient? Who is competent? Who can do this? Well, in the grand detour we look at from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4, the Apostle Paul is answering the question regarding how we're able to be sufficient for this high calling as ministers of the gospel. It is not in or it's not from our ministry. Excuse me. It's not in and from the minister himself, the server, the one who ministrates, who serves up the gospel. It's not in us where we gain the sufficiency in ministry. It's actually by the very nature of the ministry itself. Especially, Paul says, in light of this new formed ministry that we proclaim in these days after the coming of Christ, in these days after the instituting of the new covenant in his blood. Paul is basically asking us to answer the question in the affirmative. Isn't ministry glorious these days? Isn't it glorious these days? You'll notice that you have two outlines today on your bulletins. The first one is from last week, of which we were not quite able to finish. The second one covers chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, which we'll attempt to look at the beginning of that section at our end of our time today, and then the end of that section, verses 12 through 18, next week. So first of all, today we'll begin, and I usually don't like to split things up, and it's hard in this book. I could probably have one big outline from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 7, right? One big detour. So we're just going to work with little sections and outline and try to tie them together. You'll see the ties. They're here. In fact, they probably extend beyond what I'm giving you on your outline today. So today, first of all, we'll complete our look and our learning that the heart of ministering to others is to be totally dependent upon the heart-transforming power of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that our confidence and competence in ministry rests in God alone. As I said, it's difficult to break up into neat packages or sections the thoughts of this section, but actually, you know, I broke it up at verse 6, but verse 6 and verse 7 sort of go together. Look at verse 6. Who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant? Speaking of God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, or of the written letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, that would be the ministry of the letter, which kills, right? Carved in letters on stone, came with such glory. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So there's a link there, you see? When he says in verse 6, the ministry of the letter and the ministry of the Spirit, then he goes on to, in verse 7 through 18, maybe even you could argue through chapter 4, verse 6, he goes on to talk about this ministry of the letter as compared to the ministry of the Spirit. Calls it different things. Ministry that brings condemnation, ministry that brings righteousness, ministry of the Spirit, ministry that's temporary, ministry that's permanent. All of these things are a comparison. So what we're going to do over the next several weeks is see a comparison of the ministry today. Isn't ministry glorious today? Why today? Because today we're in the what? We're operating under the new covenant in the blood of Christ. So this is where Paul is going with this detour within the detour, we might call it. In the same way, as I told you, verse 18 of chapter 3, I think links, really, look at verse 7 again of chapter 3. The ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face. And then look at verse 18. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. But look at chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," has shone in the hearts, in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Something's shining here in this passage. And it's shining on different faces. It's shining on Moses' face. It's shining on our face as a reflection of the face of the glory of Jesus. So all of this ties together. It's sort of almost arbitrary to stop the outline in certain ways. But chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, having this ministry, so we might say it's a wrap-up of the end of chapter 3. I want you to note one more thing. Is you'll notice where the power which is evident in ministry in these days, in our days, comes from this transforming ability of the Holy Spirit. It's the heart of the matter, right? In fact, you see the Spirit mentioned over and over again. Verse 3, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have more glory? Could go on and see the integral part of the Spirit of God in this ministry of the new covenant. By the way, this is one of the key differences or discontinuities between the old covenant and the new covenant. Between ministry in the old covenant and ministry in the new covenant. This is one of the reasons why it is a glorious thing. It's a freeing thing. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom, we'll see next week. It's a freeing, confidence-building thing to live as ministering to believers to our world today as compared really to the people of Israel who came before Christ. Now you may refer to last week's sermon on the web to understand exactly how and how not to relate, to understand the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant, right? Not as it's not really a side-by-side relationship in my mind. It's what? A foundational versus a building on top relationship, okay? I think if you keep that picture in your mind, you can see the way that many of the reformers thought about the Old and the New Covenant relation to one another. They thought about the building of the Old Covenant, or the foundation that it laid for the New Covenant in Christ. So think of it that way, not much side by side with a line down between the middle of them. And it's easy to think that way, isn't it? Because our Bibles sort of do that. Okay, here's the Old Testament over on the left and the New Testament over on the right, and the line in the middle which nothing shall cross, right? Don't do that. Don't think that way. Think more of the New Testament sitting on top of the Old Testament. That would be a much better way to think, I think, through your biblical theology. So it's a building block, a foundation, not a replacement of something that's entirely new, okay? The grace of God isn't new in the New Covenant. It's, as we saw last week, it's always been there in the Old Covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, the statement of grace all throughout the Old Covenant. So the Holy Spirit just didn't suddenly appear, right, after Christ. And he wasn't suddenly performing works of transformation that he didn't perform in the lives of the people of the Old Covenant era, like we see today. No, that's not the case. The Holy Spirit is just as eternal, just as essential in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. I'm using those terms, Testament and Covenant, a little bit interchangeably right now. Typically, Testament refers to almost the whole Old Testament, the whole writings. A lot of times, Covenant will refer more to certain aspects of the Old Testament, like the Mosaic aspect, the Mosaic Law. However, we saw last week, even by reading the what we call the New Covenant passages in the Old Covenant, right? The Jeremiah, Ezekiel passages. You shall have a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. Remember, we read Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. We saw the Old Covenant points toward a period of time, a time in redemption history where the Spirit's work will be pervasive. More pervasive, we could say, than in the Old Covenant epic or era. By the way, I even use the word dispensation here, okay, but not like some people use the word. Dispensation is just a way to administer something. It's a time period to administer something. And Reformed theologians see what? Two big dispensations, right? The dispensation of the Old Covenant, the dispensation of the New Covenant, not broken up into 7 or 13 or whatever, different ways that God administers. And there's a connection between the two. So the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in these days. Listen, this is key to Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians. The power of the work of the Holy Spirit in these days is the primary confidence booster Paul thinks about as he thinks about his confidence and his competence in ministry. The work of the Spirit will pervade all nations, not just the tiny people of the Jews. The work of the Spirit will cause many, if not the majority, who claim to be part of the covenant community will be actually transformed in their hearts, being made with hearts of flesh, fleshy hearts, soft hearts. The Spirit's effects are pervasive now, in other words, within the covenant community. The new covenant is seen to be permanent, not temporary. We'll see that a couple of times in the next 2 weeks. There's a presence of God by the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant which extends beyond a central location of a temple or a tabernacle. But there's a presence of God that pervades the entire community of God as they are the temple, as we are the temple. The Spirit is with us. Remember Ezekiel 36, the Spirit is with us and in us, among us, with us. So the presence of God is more direct and interactive in our lives, we could say. And verse 3 begins to describe the Spirit, how the Spirit works on the inside and then and works out, works itself out. Verse 3, you show that you are a letter of Christ ministered by us. We're simply instruments, Paul says. You're a letter, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of fleshy hearts. Our hearts are made pliable, malleable, formable, directable, able to be directed, in other words, transformable by the Holy Spirit in these days of ministry. It's not that that wasn't the case in the Old Covenant, but it's just much more pervasive, much more, I would even say powerful, not that the Spirit wasn't powerful, okay, don't get me wrong, in the Old Covenant. Of course, the Spirit is divine God, eternal, He's always been all-powerful. It's just as redemptive history flowed, what we saw this powerful working of the Spirit in the beginning of the church, and it's a power that's made manifest more clearly, we might say. Is that clear to everyone? So in verses 1 through 3, Paul says that he does not need letters of commendation to authenticate his work among them as an apostle, for their own transformed hearts serve as his letter. Christ wrote that letter, he says. Christ has written upon them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this ink has infiltrated their veins, their arteries, their heart is pumping the power to keep the law of God throughout their systems. And that's unlike what the folks in the Old Covenant epic experienced. So as Paul gets to the heart of commendation and ministry, he does not need formal letters of commendation. He states that he's qualified, he's sufficient for such a high calling, but he's sufficient not with a letter that tells them that he is, but he's sufficient so they look at their own transformation by Christ through the Holy Spirit. That acts as his letter. So skip the formalities of the letter of commendation. I don't need that. I was the first one there, he says, with you. You see the transformation that the Spirit has wrought in your hearts. Skip the formalities of that kind of letter. Obviously, the opponents of Paul were looking to him to have one of those. And then see the transformation on the inside, on the outside, and on the inside. Transformation on the inside results in the outward transformation that can be read and known by all. We are being read, folks, by our culture. If they know we are Christians, please let them read what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives as we walk before them. It's very important. Now, verses 4 through 6, again, let me read them. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim or to count, to reckon is actually the word, anything as coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent or sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In verses 4 through 6, then, we see, as we finish this first part of our outline today, we see the getting to the heart of confidence and competence in ministry. Getting to the heart of confidence and competence in ministry. I think the message of verses 4 through 6 is pretty simple. Trust in God through Christ by the Holy Spirit as we minister in this world. Verse 4, 5, this is very, very, not that Paul knew he was very Calvinistic, but certainly when we are ministering, such is the confidence that we have through Christ, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to recount anything as coming from us. Don't you love that? I don't know why I couldn't twist this guy's arm into believing Jesus Christ and what he's done. Well, that's not your job description. Right? The Holy Spirit's job description is, well, maybe not twist the arm, but to give a massage to the heart. Do you know how comforting and freeing it is for your pastor to go home on Sunday afternoon knowing that he's a, basically, according to this, kind of like a pile of nothing in some ways? Nothing in me can change you. However, it's equally as comforting to know that a great something, the application of the Holy Spirit, applying the work and the words of Christ, of the gospel, to your now receptive hearts, is from where any competence or confidence I might have at all comes. This goes for all of us. Goes for all of us as we minister and serve the world with the grace of the gospel. By the way, this is an ongoing thing according to verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have. I don't actually have my notes with me on these three verses, but it's a present tense we are having. This is something we continually have through Christ. Okay? Something that we have. So I stated verse 4, here is the course of our confidence. The course, C-O-U-R-S-E. The course, in other words, the course of our life. This is the course of our confidence. It's something that we have all the time, and it's Christ. It's Christ. Here is the confidence we have through Christ as we stand toward God, before God. And as we stand before God, we're just ministering the fragrance of Christ to the world. And here's our confidence to do that. Christ. Boldness in ministry comes from knowing that God controls the results through the work of Christ. He'll even turn our ineptness into his purposes at times. Now, that's not to excuse any of us from being inept, but truly, the message we proclaim is through, it's on account of, it's because of Christ, not us. The confidence we have is through Christ as we stand face to face toward God. I love the note that the Reformation Study Bible has on this verse, so I'll repeat it here for you all, and I'll quote, and I quote, "Faithfulness to the task, not eloquence or deep philosophical thought or worldly standards for personal excellence, these are what are important for ministry, faithfulness to the task, and these are what serve as the basis for a valid ministry." Be faithful, folks. Be faithful. Let God make it fruitful. This is the best way to stand before God. So the course of our confidence throughout life is faithful service through Christ. Christ is the course that we live, that we walk on, that we cling to. It's almost like we're walking and just we're walking in behind Christ all the time. He's the one in front of us. Now we have in verses 5 through 6 the source of our competence. We had the source of our, we had the course of our confidence. Now we have the source of our competence, and that would be God, God the Father. I would add maybe the Spirit here as well. But particularly these verses say, God has made us competent. He using the Spirit. The Spirit is applying the work in our ministry. So the source of our competence is God. Read verse 5 and 6 again. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to recount or to reckon anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who made us competent, made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God gives us two things in this, from His source of competence. He gives us, we see in verse 5, He gives us a new counting method. A new counting method or recounting method. We just simply recount that nothing, we reckon that nothing in us is sufficient for this type of ministry. Only what He gives is sufficient. So He gives us a new counting method. And in verse 6, we see He gives us a new covenant ministry. A new covenant ministry. Now, verse 6 is going to go on and be explained over the next 2 weeks. In fact, as Paul writes verse 6 and he says, the letter kills but the Spirit gives life, he's going to kind of back off a little bit and say, well, wait. The letter kills, but let's see how this written letter on stone tablets, different, yes, than the fleshy hearts written on by the Spirit. Let's see how they differ, but let's also see how glorious they both were. So he's going to actually not throw out the thing that kills, the letter that kills. He's going to build upon the letter that kills to show us why it's so much glorious to have what? The Spirit that gives life. Okay? So in a sense, our answer to the question, who is sufficient, is sort of answered in one way here. Not that we are sufficient, but our sufficiency is from God. In verse 5, a new counting method. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, by the grace of God I am what I am. He was portraying that. Nothing in me is sufficient. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. How do you view yourself, folks? You think you can handle everything which comes your way, or do you see God handling everything through your ministry? How do you count yourselves in the eyes of God? If we think we are competent to march in this parade to which God has called us in and of ourselves, then we're about to get trampled. Okay? Every step we take ought to be another step in Christ. Every mile we march ought to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is where the course and the source of our competence derives its strength from the Spirit. This is the best accounting method that I've ever seen. The best way to take stock in and evaluate our ministries. I told you this is basically a section, most of the book here, about a ministry philosophy. Sometimes people ask us to write our ministry philosophies, and truthfully, some of those things can get pretty complicated, right? It's not real complicated. Now, as we look at verse 6, we see here that God made Paul competent for this new covenant ministry. He made us competent, it says. God did, to minister a new covenant. There's some Judaistic or Jewish aspects to Paul's opponents. They're not truly Jews, I don't believe, but they're somehow, they've been affected by thinking, Jewish thinking on the old covenant. And so Paul makes it clear that the way he's ministering is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. It's a different era. It's a different epic. It's a different ministry. It's a different driving force, we might say, to his ministry. It's a different principle of ministry that he is now undertaking, and that gives him his confidence and his competence. The last part of verse 6 serves to transition then to verses 7 through 18, or even down to verse 6 of chapter 4. And this is a great comparison, by the way. We're going to begin to launch on a great comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We'll look at it in a moment. When you look at verse 6, we're ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. We could say what's written. What's written? It's looking up to the stone tablets in verse 3, the things that are written on the stone tablets, the law. But the Spirit gives life. Why is the letter, why is the written covenant said to kill, and the spiritual covenant, if I could call it that, or the covenant that's marked by the work of the Spirit in such profound ways, why does it give life? The last half of the verse is basically looking at one aspect of the law of God, of the letter of God, which holds us accountable for our sin, right? And it holds us guilty before God. It holds us subject to his just penalty and death. Without the work of Christ applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, if all we did was say, look, here's your laws, God, here's your letter, God, and I tried my best to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, you'd miss some jots and tittles, folks. And then you would stand what? Accountable to God. In just one point, you're accountable for all, James says. So that, in that sense, the letter kills. The old covenant is compared to an external standard here, whereas the new covenant is seen to work internally in a more profound way. As ministers of the new covenant, we have a bit more ammunition in the arsenal, you might say. We don't simply hold up tablets, but we have a spiritual ministry. When I say spiritual, I don't mean just kind of out there kind of thing. I mean a ministry that's governed by the Spirit of God in a way that is wrought by him. The Spirit digs deep into the heart of the matter. Romans, I think 10:4 says, Christ is the end or the completion of the law for justification, right? In other words, we could never try to be justified by keeping the letter of the law. Christ, when he came in time, he brought that principle that never really could be kept anyway to an end, to its goal, to its consummation. Christ is the end of that. Don't go and be justified by the law, because you can't anyway. You can only be justified by the one who ended that epic. No more keeping the law on his own, for he has kept it for us. Even the old covenant folks, they could not keep the law, right? They knew it, so they sacrificed. But at least in that sacrifice, if they placed their faith in the promise that that sacrifice pointed to, they would still gain the transforming grace of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But we have the added power now to actually keep the law. We don't always do it. We certainly have an added benefit under the new covenant ministry of Christ who instituted it. Again, it's not that believers under the old covenant did not have transformed hearts. They did, but they did not reside in a spiritual epic or era per se. The era that was marked by a more profound working of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans. I'm going to show you a few verses in Romans. Would be natural that Paul develops this concept. Really, if you keep in mind here, folks, that it's not the content of the law that's the issue, right? The content of the law is the will of God. It's the heart of God. It's exactly what pleases God. So it's good and it's righteous and holy. The content of the law is never the issue. The issue is the power of our hearts or the ability of our hearts to be able to keep the law, or at least the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that we get under the new covenant. We never keep the law even under the new covenant. We only keep it in the righteousness of Christ, right? So that is the issue. Let's look at Romans 7, verse 7. Again, Paul's always kind of arguing about these guys who will throw out the baby with the bathwater when it comes to the law. Oh, Paul, you say the law doesn't save, so let's jettison it all together. And he says, absolutely not, right? Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Metanoia, right? By no means. Yet if we had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't even known what sin was, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. You see that? It's not that he had eternal life apart from the law, right? It's that he didn't realize he was a dead man walking and accountable to God for breaking the law. Before the law came, he didn't have a standard by which he realized he broke it. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The letter kills, right? In that aspect, it shows us that we are stand before God, accountable to Him. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So this aspect of the law is a good thing, actually. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, the law wasn't sin. The law didn't produce death in me. The law pointed out the sin, the transgression of the law that produced death in me. The problem is not the law. As I said, folks, the law is a good thing. The problem is our disposition towards the law, which is now made more favorable by the Holy Spirit in this era of the new covenant. By the way, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians. Just actually keep your finger here in Romans. We're going to go to Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8 first. I was just going to say, just briefly, while you turn to Romans 8:1, that verse 6, it says the letter kills and the law, and the Spirit gives life. For about 1,000 years in church history, that particular verse was used based on something that Origen said back in about the 3rd century A.D., was used to justify what we would call a twofold meaning or a twofold interpretation of the words of Scripture. Right? You read Scripture by the letter, the literal, but then there's a life-giving spirit that you got of the Scripture that you have to get to. See, that's not what that verse is saying at all. There's not a deeper meaning or spiritual meaning, although there's certainly types and things that point to things beyond them in the Old Testament. The passage is not talking about interpretation of Scripture. It's speaking of the advantage one has over his or her old covenant brethren in being ministers under this new epic where the Holy Spirit plays a more prominent role. Now, Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? No longer kills. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. I like to use the word for this particular verse, Romans 8, to substitute principle for law here, because that's kind of what it's saying. For the principle, or the era of the principle of the Spirit giving life, has set you free from the epic of the law, where it mostly pointed you to what? Sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Not that the law was bad, but the flesh was weak, right? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The flesh here simply says, I'm going to try my best to keep the law, but the flesh is weak. The one who walks by the Spirit says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in the righteousness of Christ. I'm set free in Jesus Christ from that death-producing, living up to the law sort of way of trying to save myself. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, circumcises our heart flesh, we could say, whereas the old covenant circumcision was more of an external sign. There's a new principle in operation, in effect, we might say. And it is why Paul is so competent and so confident as a minister in the new covenant era. The time is different. The place of operation is different. The principle of operation is different under which we are now working. The resultant power to keep the law is different. And by the way, folks, this is a permanent condition. It won't fade like ink on a tablet. Listen again to the Reformation Study Bible on this. I'll quote, "This does not mean there is no life whatsoever under the old covenant. The written law did not of itself produce life in the believing community. It always takes the Holy Spirit, whose powerful life-giving ministry is much greater in the new covenant and brings new life in much greater measure than under the old covenant." I believe there's an element of rebuke here to Paul's opponents. You can go back to 2 Corinthians. There's an element of rebuke to his opponents. They would believe, I believe, they probably believe one could have life by external compliance to the letter alone. They looked a lot at the external, right, rather than the transformation of the heart. Could I argue that pretty much everyone, whether they're familiar with the scripture or not, but everyone who hasn't come under the regenerating transformation power of the Holy Spirit, they live a life of the letter, right? I mean, you don't have to be from a Christian culture to live a life of the letter. In fact, you don't have to be in the church down the road, which many are, that are still living a life of the letter. Hindus certainly live it. Buddhists, oh my goodness. That's a life of the letter on steroids. If the new covenant is the life of the spirit on steroids, man, if you're a Buddhist, that's a life of the letter on steroids right there. Let me see if I can live up and maybe I won't be a dog in the next life. Or is that a Hindu? Maybe they're both. Both of them. So, the natural man, the hard-hearted natural man, just simply, his default setting is what? Life by the letter. Life by the letter. And so we need this message to go out to the world, folks. We need it to go out. Now the end of verse 6 is a pretty strong statement, isn't it? The letter kills and the spirit gives life. If the epic of the old covenant worked death and condemnation, and this era of ministry was so seemingly, at least according to this statement, if you take it on its own, was seemingly inept, why even bother with the old covenant anymore? Throw it out. It's not useful. And some have done just that in their theology, in their thinking. And by the way, Paul is aware that some would read his words at the end of verse 6 and maybe take it too far. And so he goes on, beginning in verse 7, to say, wait a second here. Let's think about the old covenant and the new covenant. The problem is not the law itself, or the letter, or the tablets of stone. The problem is actually our disposition to the law, our ability or lack thereof to keep the law in a way which will not bring life. We hear the words, do these things and you shall live, but we cannot do these things. We become guilty. And thus we are subject to the consequences of death and condemnation. And this is just on God's part. To argue against throwing, though, the law out altogether, Paul says in this great parenthesis of beginning in verse 7, we don't throw off the law because it's a glorious thing. However, as compared to the glories of the new covenant ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, not the ministry of the letter, the old covenant starts to fade, really, in the greater light of Christ. Does everybody hear me? It begins to fade. We're not to throw out the old covenant, but we sure are to realize that something even more stupendous, more glorious, has come upon the to build upon that covenant these days. So in moving to chapter 3, verse 7, and we're just going to look real briefly, and it won't take long to look at verse 7 through 11. Today we begin, today and the next week, we'll learn that it is the nature of our ministry in these days. Not our ministry natures. Not who we are as ministers, but it's the nature of our ministry which gives us the boldness to proclaim and to display the transforming power of the gospel of our Lord by His Spirit. Now think about progress of time for a moment, okay? It will help you to think about what Paul is saying. As time progresses in redemption, so does the light or the clarity or the glory, which is related to light, right? Which God shows to the world. Culminating, of course, in the sending of His Son. Hebrews 1:2 says, when He sent His Son, He was the exact representation of His glory and the radiance of His nature. So in other words, when Jesus was sent at that point in time that divided history, Jesus exactly showed us the glory, which is all of the attributes of God, sometimes displayed in a radiance, in a light. And we're going to see that happen here in our text. That when God communicated who He was, oftentimes glory shone about. And even stuck on Moses. And it's even figuratively saying to stick on us in our faces as we look into Christ's face. Okay? So, glory. We need to understand that term in this section. In fact, let's read verses 7 through 11. Now the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because its glory, which was being brought to an end, was fading, we might say. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, this is the case. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end or coming to fading away came with glory, how much more will what is permanent be in glory or have glory? Glory, as Paul uses it here, has to do with light. Or brightness, okay? Glory is often used in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where it's a physical manifestation of the character, of the attributes, the perfections of God. It's all of God's being displayed, not all at one time. We couldn't take that, right? But it's God displaying His being sort of in this light, in this glowing light. It's the manifestation of God's power and majesty and character shown out from His very being. It just so happens that God did not manifest all of these things all at once in history. He progressively revealed His plans and His purposes, which displayed His perfections throughout history. And that's pretty much what Paul is saying here. He can have confidence and competence in ministry now in the new covenant because it is exactly that. It's new in the sense that it's progressively revealing God's glory. So in verses 7 through 11, which we'll see here, we see the glory of ministry. The glory of ministry. And we see it before and we see it after the coming of Christ. The passage actually says the coming of the new covenant, but the new covenant is instituted, right, in the blood of Christ. So before and after the coming of Christ, we see the glory of ministry. Now, verses 7 and 9 and 11 are the key to this little section because you'll see one word in all three verses, and that word is if. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory. Verse 8 finishes the statement. If this came in glory, then what about this even greater glorified thing, right? Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So that's one if statement, right? Verses 7 and 8. Verse 9. For if, there it is again, the second time. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Verse 10 goes with verse 9. We'll get to it in a moment. And then the last if statement, verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end or being fading away came with glory, how much more will the permanent be in glory? So the three if statements, right? Very simple. And this is an argument that he's making about the new covenant, comparing the new and the old covenant and the new covenant, right, from the lesser to the greater. Now, that doesn't mean the lesser was a heap of trash, right? Absolutely not. In fact, he wanted to make sure that everybody understood, because he just said the letter kills, but hey, just because it kills doesn't mean that it wasn't full of glory. The light and the perfection and the character of God. So there's the if statements. In fact, we'll fill out our outline there under point A, B, and C, which shows comparisons between the Old and New Covenant. We have a death dispensing versus life-giving glory. A death dispensing versus life-giving. B, we are, under the Old Covenant, subject to wrong standing, right? Wrong standing. Versus, fortunately, under the New Covenant, under the Old Covenant as well, but particularly in the work of Christ, right standing. So we have wrong standing versus right standing. And finally, in verse 11, we'll see the temporary nature and the permanent nature. Temporary nature of the Old Covenant, the permanent nature of the New Covenant. Now, before we go on, keep in mind that death dispensing, wrong standing, temporary aspects of the Old Covenant. Listen, I know you're filling out your outlines, but the death dispensing, wrong standing, temporary nature of the Old Covenant is actually still important in some ways today. Okay? To those of us who live under and minister under the New Covenant dispensation or administration. Why, you may ask? Isn't it fading away? Well, yeah, the principle of trying to earn salvation by the letter, that's done and gone. Christ has done away with that. Never was able anyway. It always was Christ. The sacrifice is always pointed to him. However, why are these things still important about the Old Covenant? Well, it's important that the law shows us that we are dead, right? It's important that we are spiritually dead. It's important that the law shows us that we are not standing rightly before God, that we need justification by faith, that we cannot gain justification by keeping the law. And it's important that we understand that we need something eternal, something permanent, which brings us life. This is why we must not throw out the Old Covenant now that we have the glorious New Covenant. The work of the Old Covenant in our hearts, which, yes, have been made pliable by the work of the Holy Spirit as a result of the New Covenant. But the work of the Old Covenant points us to the Christ of the New Covenant, prepares us for life. Without the old covenant, you would not know you were dead. You would not know you were subject to God's judgment and standing wrongly before Him. And you would not know that you needed eternal life. Think about that. That's why it's glorious. Now, you might say, well, it's glorious in sort of a backhanded way, but it's glorious of what it leads us to. Look at Romans 4 for a moment. Romans 4, 15. I'm just going to tell you some of the ways that the law here is said, the letter. When I say the law, I mean the letter or the tablets of stone. Just this is some of the ways that the law brings, you know, it's death dispensing. Some of the ways that it shows that we're wrong standing. We stand under the wrath of God. The temporary nature of it. Verse 15: For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if you don't have the old covenant, you don't realize that you willfully have disobeyed what pleases God, which is transgression, right? A willful disobedience, even maybe a step up from just sin. It's really, sin is willful too, but this is willful disobedience. If you don't have something that you know you disobeyed, you don't realize that you stand in wrong standing before God. Now, if God would not have given Adam the stipulation about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, right? He could have eaten all day long, right? And he would have been oblivious to the danger which he was now in as a result of his actions. Think about that. If he didn't have that law, and God, you know, that was the heart of God for him not to eat, for some reason God did not, if for some reason God had not revealed that to Adam, which he did, I'm being speculative here, but Adam could have eaten all day long. Everything's good with me and God, right? He wouldn't have known. Absolutely. There's no transgression where there's no law. Romans 5, a couple pages over, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass. I believe what this verse means, and I haven't preached through Romans, so I haven't done a fine-tooth comb on all of these verses, but it means one of two things. The law comes that it now stipulates that more of the things that are actually trespasses, right? So increases them. Or some have felt about some of the aspects of the death-producing aspect of the law that it actually stimulates us in some way to trespass even more. Okay? Is everybody with me? So it increases the trespass in the sense that now A, B, C, D, E, F, G are actually sin. They're actually trespasses. Here's a law. So it increases the things. But it also, there's another verse in Romans. You guys, we're not going to read it, but it sort of indicates that, hey, now it says don't covet. But now that it says don't covet, I want to covet even more, right? So it increases it that way as well. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. By the way, just while you're turning there, Romans 7:5 says, we were living in the flesh. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. Okay, so that's how the law is death producing. Galatians 3:21. Okay. Got to get there. Having a hard time here. There we go. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Metanoia, right? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Listen, folks, it's a good thing that we had the epic of law, for it magnified the epic, the era of faith in the promises of Christ, in the faith that matched Abraham's faith in this case. It is by faith that we are saved in the work of Christ, and this is the only way to be saved from the penalty and the guilt and the power of sin worked in us by the Holy Spirit, this work by the Holy Spirit. So this time of slavery to that system was necessary, folks. It was necessary. It imprisoned everything under sin. Why? To point us to what we really needed. Faith in Christ and His work. Now, as we look towards next week, I need you to turn to Exodus. Exodus 34. We're going to come back here next week, but I wanted to read it this week for you. Exodus 34. I think I'll read it and I'll just hold off most of my comments till next week, but let's look at it. This is the passage that's in the mind of Paul throughout this last part of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Let me give you a context here. This is the second time that Moses has gone up to the mountain. He came down the first time, and guess what was happening? A big party around a golden calf, right? He broke the tablets, and he had to go back up. Here's what happened, verse 29. When Moses came down from the mountain of Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. He didn't know that the glory of the Lord was now reflecting off of his face, right? The light. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. He spoke with them. He probably said what God had told him up on the mountain. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And then, important, this last verse, when Moses had finished speaking, after he had finished speaking, he put a veil over his face. Verse 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord, that would be the tent of meeting, to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people what he had said, then he would put the veil back on. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him, meaning God. So he would come out of the tent of meeting, and his face would be shining bright from the closeness, speaking to God, mouth to mouth, we almost say, is what the text says earlier in Exodus. He would be reflecting the glory of the Lord, and he would tell the people, not covered in his face, but he would tell them what the Lord had said, and then he would cover his face. And he would keep it covered, and then he'd go back in. The text seems to indicate that this was a common practice. He would go back in the tent of meeting, uncover his face, get the revelation of God, right? Go back out, tell the people while his face was shining again, and then cover his face after he told them. Let me say just right up front, to give you a clue to next week, there's two reasons I believe he covered his face. One was the people were looking at the glory of God, and they were hard-hearted. So, in a sense, he was protecting them from imminent danger, right? A hard-hearted people looking, gazing at the glory of God in his face. They had just danced with the golden calf. He wasn't protecting their eyes, but their lives from immediate destruction. Secondly, however, Moses covered his face as a parable, as a living example of the fading glory of the old covenant ministry. In other words, he was living out a parable. He said, I'll tell you what God said in his law in the old covenant, but then I'm going to cover my face because I don't want you guys to see that this is fading. And it fades, and then when I go back in, I talk to God, I take the veil off, and then boom, it's back again, right? And I go out and I tell you what God said and I cover it so you won't see that it's what? Fading. That it's fading. Well, go back to 2 Corinthians and we'll just close. We'll come back here next week as we wrap it up. We see these three comparisons here. We see the glory of ministry before and after the coming of Christ in verses 7 and 8. We see this death-dispensing versus life-giving ministry of the Spirit, right? From the lesser to the greater. Hey, Moses got the old covenant ministry, the glory that came on his face. Will not this ministry of the Spirit even be more glory? In verse 9, hey, it was a death-producing, we stood wrong because of this. We were condemned. It was a ministry of condemnation in many ways, right? Verse 9. But the ministry that brings righteousness in Christ far exceeds it. Verse 10, indeed, is the case that what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Have you ever been up at 4 in the morning? Don't answer that question. You know your pastor has. And you've looked at the wonderful stars. And then as they fade away, the sun comes up and they fade away. Where'd they go? Nowhere. Nowhere. They just what? Faded away because of the greater light. Ever been out hunting at 4 in the morning with your flashlight? Or to start your fire at the campground and as the sun comes up, all of a sudden your flashlight's still on but you can't see the beam anymore? That's what verse 10 is saying about the old covenant. It's like the stars, the planets. But when the big sun comes up, the sun of righteousness, what? It's like it has no glory at all compared to that. Now you can see why Paul is so confident in the ministry of the new covenant. He has great confidence in this ministry. And finally, verse 11. What was being brought to an end or what was fading came with glory. How much more will what remains, the term is actually remains, what remains, what is permanent in glory. So all the while, from the very beginning, the old covenant ministry was actually fading, portrayed in the fact that Moses covered his face, which we'll see next week. So they wouldn't see it fading. And all the while we're going to see next week, we're going to look at the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ, and what's going to happen? Increase, increase, increase. Glory upon glory upon glory. That's the difference. That's the difference. Occasionally I'll see a theater production using backlighting only, or I've seen parts of theater plays with backlighting. And when you see